Our scripture reading this morning is Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, we're going to go through the whole chapter, we'll read through that. Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, go down the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream of to his companion, and he said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered the Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon."' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place and all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Harah and of the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan.
An interesting passage of Scripture, to be sure, but one from which I hope we can draw some principles for our daily living. Even though this is about military conquest and battle, there are principles that we can draw. So let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we ask for your help, not only in understanding this passage, far more than that. Lord, there are principles here for life and living that if we don't get a hold of and place into practice into our own lives, we will be a people most miserable and most powerless in our walk with Christ. Help us, Father, as individuals, as families, as a church, to follow your lead, no matter how scary, no matter how hard. Help us to follow, and follow according to your ways and not ours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like a good spy novel or television show or movie? Yeah, a lot of us do. You know, it's always interesting in these spy novels and television shows that they present this impossible task. How many of you are old enough to remember The Guns of Navarone? Yeah, about five of you. No. During World War II, there were these large rocks on the island of Navarone, and the Germans had mounted these enormous guns and would not allow the Allies to come in and provide support. And the impossible mission there was to come in and free thousands of Allied soldiers. But to do so, they had to knock out the guns. And to do so, the guns had to be knocked out by assaulting the island. And you might think that might not be such a hard task. But they had to do it by sea with a handful of select soldiers, scale a 1,000-foot sheer cliff in the rain with only one trained climber. How many of you would just volunteer for that one? Yeah, I wouldn't. That just doesn't make any sense. In some of the more modern-day spy novels or war movies, you always have the problem presented, and there's this impossible task laid out before us, and then there's the leader says, oh, it's not as bad as you think, it's even worse. And then he goes on and spells out how bad it really is. That's Gideon chapter 7. You see, it's a bad thing to overcome the Midianites. They are oppressing Israel, and God, we're pleading to you, and we're going to send Gideon, the fearful warrior that God moves into courageousness with miracles and answering the requests and the petitions and the favors of Gideon, finally gets up enough courage to act. And then God says, oh, by the way, it's not as bad as you think. It's worse. Well, let's pick up our story. First, the backstory. Let me first show you on the screen, again, just a very quick summary. A fearful man, a man of valor, from a family of idol worshipers, a great military leader, and finally a man of God as coming out of a family of idol worshipers. Remember before we talked about the Midianite oppression and how Midian was down in this region and they would come up around, and the passage this morning even said they were without number, like locusts, is a figure of speech. You understand that. It is possible that they were numbered because later on we learn that there 120,000 had fallen in one day or in that battle, and there were only 15,000 left. Now, if you do the math, it's about 135,000 standing army. Okay? So this is what has moved from Midian into Gideon's area so that they can put down this uprising against Baal worship and the Midianites. All right, very quickly, these blue lines, number one, are where the Midianites invaded Israel and placed pressure upon the Israelites to not only give them tribute and steal all their food and their livelihood, but supported their worship of Baal when they rebelled against the Lord. Then we have the call of Gideon and his rallying the troops here from Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun to the valley of Jezreel, the small valley here where the enemy came and gathered. And then finally, together they pursued, after the initial battle, they pursued the Midianites, that is the number three lines here, to where they were trying to retreat across the Jordan. And that's when Gideon called the Ephraimites and said, block them, block their passage, don't let them escape. And by that time, of course, the Lord had whittled this 130,000 people down to only a 15,000 group of soldiers. Now, this is a modern-day aerial photograph of the valley. The valley of Jezreel, where the Midianites were encamped, is right here. Right here is where that spring is that Gideon separated those who lapped and those who knelt. And right here is where Gideon surrounded with three companies of men the Midianites that night that they had the pitchers and the trumpets as their instruments of warfare. This is actually a picture of the spring of Harod, where these men either knelt down or scooped up the water, where God whittled the crew down from 10,000 down to 300, the headwaters of the spring. And you might wonder, how can God whittle 10,000 men as each one watched? Well, it was a long spring with a great stream that flowed out. So literally hundreds of men could come in and take a drink from this spring the whole way down. So as Gideon was commanded, and I'm sure he commanded others to pay attention to who was doing what along the spring, it was very easy to separate the men. All right, so that's just some very quick background pictures of what this battle may have looked like. Now, I believe you have a handout in the bulletin that was given you this morning. Now, I have a rather filled out outline, and I do that so that you don't have to be worried about missing a word. And the space in between the lines is for you to personalize what is going on between you and the Lord during this time of teaching. When the Lord taps you on the shoulder and says, you know, I really got to work on this one, please write that down. Write that down so that later on this week in your daily devotions, you can be praying before the Lord, asking God to show you ways that you can be more conformed into the image of Christ as these spiritual principles percolate to the surface. All right, first, God sets the stage for battle. In chapter 7, 1 through 18, we learn about Jerubbaal. That, remember, Gideon's name, Jerubbaal, means the one who contends with Baal, or let Baal contend against him. He was a man who was known for rebelling against Baal. First thing that God needs to do to set the stage for battle was make the mission absolutely impossible. We got to make this impossible. You got too many men. Gideon blows the trumpet. Remember, we talked about that last time. And Asher, Naphtali, and others came running to the cause, the Minutemen, so to speak, for Israel. And when they tallied up the numbers, there were 32,000 men, and God is scratching his head. He says, you know, there's 4-to-1 odds here if you take the 120,000 in chapter 8 that fell, plus the 15,000 that hadn't yet fallen. That's 135,000. It's a 4-to-1 ratio. Oh, against. And God thinking, you know, that's not bad, but we need to kick it up a notch. So we need to take those 32,000 men and whittle them down. The very first thing that God does is, okay, everybody who's afraid to go into battle, you go home. Two-thirds leave. 22,000 men leave. You know, I've got things to do. I've got a family to care for. I can't afford to die in battle or lose an arm or do this or do that. I got to go home. And away they went. And Gideon's standing there and he's thinking, you know, okay, now we're ready to go. The odds have now just increased in the enemy's favor. Let's do it, God. And God says, we're not done yet. Let's take those 10,000, and here's what I want you to do. The ones that scoop the water and lap like a dog, they're the ones that are going to fight. The ones that kneel down and place themselves into the water, they're the ones that are going to go home. And after the whole thing was done, it's now 300 to 135,000. We've just increased the odds from 4-to-1 to 45-to-1 against. How many of you would be excited about going into a battle of that magnitude? I wouldn't. I would have wished I would have gone home with that 22,000 that left when they were given the opportunity, because now I'm afraid again. But you know, as God asks us to do tasks that seem to be impossible, and all of a sudden they get worse, just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. Anybody ever have that happen in your life? The circumstances of your life are really, really bad. And just when you think it can't get any worse, something else happens. I think we've all been there, whether it's physical difficulty or financial straits or family relationships. Things go from bad to worse in a hurry sometimes, but those are the times when God moves among us or moves in your heart or in your sight, and there's absolutely no way you can claim any glory because all of it falls to Him. Why would God do that? Look at chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Why did God increase the odds from 4-1 to 40-something-1? So that Israelites would understand that it is not their own strength that delivered them, but the Lord God. And you know, that similar theme was one that God told Moses to warn the people of Israel against in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, if you turn there, it's just a little bit ways over, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. In verse 10, we are told to be thankful for whatever we have, understanding that it is God who gave it to us. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments or His ordinance or His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiplies, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." And if you jump down to verse 17, he reiterates, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" God was not about to let that happen again. Our God was trying to set up the situation so that everyone understood this was absolutely impossible to accomplish. So He set the stage. He set the stage to do more than free Israel. I hope you understand that. This is not just about geopolitical freedom. This is all about the character of individuals inside of Israel and their independent spirit saying, "I don't need God. I'll worship the Baals or the Asherah or Chemosh or Molech or whatever the local deity was, so that we can blend in and be socially acceptable with the people around us." Sin of pride raises its ugly head all too often. Martin Manser defines pride as arrogance or delusions of greatness on account of one's own achievements, status, or possessions. Scripture frequently speaks of God humbling the proud. Pride is viewed as a great evil because it involves pretending to a greatness and glory that belong rightly to God and God alone. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, we learn a history of the most powerful created being ever created in the entire known and unknown universe, Lucifer. It was pride that separated him from God because of his beauty in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 17. And he wanted God to get off the throne so he could sit there in Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 15. And if you think about the encounter in the Garden of Eden, wasn't that exactly what Adam and Eve were doing? "God, thanks for creating all this stuff, but there's that piece of fruit we know we shouldn't be messing with. But we are going to be the determiners of right and wrong here, not you. We're going to use our human reasoning and our eyes and say, that fruit looks good. God's just trying to withhold something good from us. So in our pride and in our arrogance, we're going to do what you told us not to do." And eventually they suffered the consequences. You see, this pride is such a dangerous thing. We are told that to protect elders in the local church, the leaders of those who lead others in their walk with Jesus, it is forbidden to place a man in eldership who is a new convert. Why? "Wow, they've raised me to an elder in the church. Isn't that a wonderful thing?" Well, first of all, he has no idea what a wonderful thing that is not. And then second thing, can you hear the ring of pride and self-satisfaction and maybe even arrogance? So the Apostle Paul says, not a new convert, so that he too will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You see, the default sin, it seems, in the universe is one of pride. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 says, everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Verse 18 in Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Do you realize that of the seven abominations, that is, sins that the Lord considers so horrible, he labels them abominations, pride tops the list. Because if you think about it, it is indeed the foundation of the rest of all of that. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 says, fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and perverted mouth I hate. So it was really sin that God was trying to prevent that day. Not some mighty military conquest. God could have just said, you know what, Midianite army, tell you what, you just simply cease to exist. And they would have disappeared from existence. But what he wanted to show the men of Israel is that faced with unbelievable odds, 450-1, now it stands. 135,000 battle-hardened troops against 300 Israelites. Do the math. You see, we went from 4-1 to 40-1, and now it's 450-1. There's no way Israel's going to win this day, at least not humanly speaking. You see, God wanted to set it up so when this battle was finished, the Israelites would look back at this and see God's fingerprints all over it. Now, may I just pause here and ask you something? When you have been in the toughest circumstances of life and God has brought you through them, when you look back on them, what do you see? Your cleverness? Your financial resources? The power of your ability to wiggle out of a situation? Or do you see God's fingerprints all over that event in your life? That's what God wanted. And he did that so that he would be exalted, but even more importantly, his people would become thankful and grateful and filled with allegiance to him and jettison all the Baals and the Asherah and anything else they worshiped besides him. You see, fill in the blank. When God intervened in your life, did you see God's fingerprints all over the event? I'm hoping you do. I'm hoping you as parents tell your children that as we are going through difficult situations, now you don't always reveal everything to the children, but you can say things like, you know, mommy and daddy, we're worried about this, and look at what God has done, so that you can build inside the children's hearts a view of God that is magnificent, that reveals who he really is and compared to who we are, and draw our allegiance back to the Lord. The second thing is, you notice that once God does this, Gideon or Jerubbaal God detects a fear in his heart. Gideon never utters a word. God beats him to the punch. Before Gideon says, Lord, if you're really going to do this, show me a sign. And God, even before Gideon has a chance to utter the words, after the odds just jump from 4-1 to 450-1, God says in verse 10, but if you're afraid, you go down with Purah to your servant to the camp. Probably down that hillside that I showed you at the edges where maybe some of the sentries were. And you'll hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went. And he heard. He heard about a man's dream, an obscure dream, but sometimes God revealed things through dreams back then. And what he heard was the enemy's sense of defeat before the first sword was ever drawn. And Gideon, despite the human odds, was encouraged. Now let me ask you, when you're facing difficulty, whether it's medical, financial, familial, employment, and anything else you can name, what are the assurances that you hang on to in your Christian walk? God gives to us an assurance as we walk through this life. How many of you think the Christian life is hard? Okay, can I kick it up a notch? The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. It is. We are asked to do things that are absolutely impossible. Enter into heaven. Try that in your own strength. Not possible. Jesus made that very clear. So he gives to us an assurance. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12, and this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. What does John mean? Jesus Christ came to this earth, the perfect one, to live a perfect life, to be the perfect sacrifice, so that he would absorb the wrath of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, like a lightning rod for those who believe in Christ as his personal Savior. That's what propitiation means. So that when we see God face to face, we will not need fear, because the sin issue is taken care of if we believe in Christ's work on the cross. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's that simple, black and white. It's an assurance written for thousands of years for us to believe in and to assimilate. You see, there's no fear, even in death. The assurance of answered prayer, John 16, 24. The assurance of victory over sin. Victory over sin, Pastor? Really? Yeah. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for you to escape, that you might be able to bear up under that difficult situation or the temptation. Escape what? Escape sinning. You see, God gives to us these assurance, the assurance of forgiveness when we do sin, the assurance of guidance through life, come what may. You know, if you haven't figured it out yet, living the Christian life isn't hard. It's impossible. But God, as he gave assurance and encouragement to Gideon, gives assurance and encouragement to us as well. Day to day, moment by moment, 24/7, 365, his word is here. We need to read it and believe it and live accordingly. Second thing, God secures the victory. In Judges chapter 17, 19 through 25, we learn that God had put a battle plan in place after the odds were now increased to more than 400-1. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him at the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and they had just posted watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpet and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets with their right hand for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon," and each stood in his place. And all the army, that is the army of the Midianites, cried out as they fled. Now think about that. Who came up with this cockamamie battle plan? I mean, think about it. You got a pitcher. You got a horn. Great offensive weapons. And then after they're blown, what do? You stand there. Oh, that'll win the day. But it does. God causes such a confusion come down upon the enemy that as you read the passage, as Peter did this morning, they start killing themselves. The swords come out. They're in their confusion. They're swinging and slashing, and their brethren in battle are dropping like flies. But that wasn't because of something Gideon and his men did. It was because God did it. It was because God did it. God was the one who came up with this harebrained scheme, doomed to failure, humanly speaking. Or was it really? Or was it a path so that God would receive all the glory? You know, this is almost an answer to prayer that Gideon prayed when he first met the angel. Turn back in your Bibles, please. Turn back in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 down through 13. The angel of the Lord now is engaging Gideon. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon was beating out the wheat which was in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." And then Gideon, almost with an attitude, says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles which our fathers told us about?" Guess what? It's just about to happen. Remember that cockamamie battle plan that was given to Joshua? Ring around the rosy with Jericho? No weapons? Blow the trumpet, shout, and the walls will come down? Yeah, that makes sense. Made perfect sense. Because God was setting Israel up to prevent pride. It made perfect sense. And God is setting Israel up again, almost in answer to Gideon's request. Where are the miracles? Well, Gideon, buckle up. It's about to happen. And it did. The third thing that we should notice in this passage, and even in chapter 8, which we did not read, God uses Gideon to deal with internal opposition. Now, I'm looking at the clock, and I'm thinking, maybe we need to deal with internal opposition next week. Let's do that. We've got a congregational meeting and a luncheon afterwards. Let's just end there. But let me end with this exhortation, this encouragement, this plea to you. The next time an impossible situation moves into your life, when you don't know what to do, you haven't got the resources to fix it, it seems like maybe even other people are abandoning you, maybe not to the order of magnitude of 32,000 people, but have you ever felt that way? You know, you're a Christian high school student, and you go into a high school of maybe 400 in a graduating class, and you can count on one hand the number who believe in Christ as your personal Savior. You feel like maybe one of the 300 against 135,000? You kind of feel that way sometimes? I did. I didn't come to know Christ as my personal Savior until later years in my high school days, and I knew about maybe five people that knew Christ as personal Savior. It was lonely sometimes, but I was never lonely because God was with me. Gideon was never had to worry about loneliness or powerlessness because God was with him. And in those days, in those times, in those difficulties, remember that the Word of God is a constant reminder of God's presence, of God's power, and of God's promises. I'll tell you, some of the most fearful times that I have encountered in my life is when the doctor says to you, count backwards from 1 to 10. You know what I mean? And let's be frankly honest. In the back of your mind is this thought, am I going to wake up? Been there 5 times. God's word says that even if I don't open my eyes again on earth, I will open them in heaven. And that will be an opening which earth knows no parallel. So best case scenario, I wake up in heaven. Worst case scenario, I wake up for another day on earth and have to keep slugging it out. Isn't that the conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to in Philippians? That's the exact conclusion he came to. I'm happy both ways because God is with me either way. And he has built circumstances of life for his glory, for my good, so that when this life is over, his glory and my good will prevail. What a wonderful God that we have. So please, here's my encouragement to you. The next time you face impossible odds, remember, okay, they are impossible, humanly speaking. But we don't serve a human God. We don't serve a God of stone or of wood created by the hands of men. We serve the God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who delivered Jericho into the hands of Joshua with the goofiest battle plan the military minds have ever seen. And he just did the same with Gideon. Our God is an awesome God. And we need to be the kind of people who face an impossible task of living the Christian life, not in human strength, but in the power of the living God with his Spirit within us, his promises before us, so that we can be a people who bring glory to him. Let's pray together. And I'm going to pray a little differently this morning. I'm not going to necessarily pray, but suggest things for you to individually pray to God. Heavenly Father, please hear us as each of us as individuals pray. Would you think of a situation that maybe now you're even facing that's going to be very, very difficult? Confess to God your inadequacy. Thank God for his sufficiency in wisdom, in power, in resources, and might. Please ask the Lord to help you have victory over your fear. Ask the Lord to bring Bible verses, scriptural truth to bear on your circumstances. And then ask the Lord to help keep you committed to whatever that impossible task is, to see it through to the end so that Christ can have the glory. Heavenly Father, this life is easy, as thought of by the world. This life is hard, as we hear the teachings of Jesus, who said that in this world you will have trouble. But fear not, for I have overcome the world. Father, you told your disciples, and by application us as well, to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples to everyone who believes. And then you gave us another reassurance. Don't be afraid. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Father, help us to hang on to that promise tenaciously, so that no matter what we are facing, we face it with you, not without you. We face it in full allegiance and not in whatever idol worship we're clinging to. Help us, Father, please, to be people who walk with Christ, even when that walk is tough. And we will be certain to give you the glory, whether it's from the depths of our difficulties in anticipation of your deliverance, or whether it's on the other side of that deliverance and we look back and give you thanksgiving and praise and humble ourselves before you, so that we too are not again lifted up with pride, and you need to teach us a lesson. Help us, Father, please. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name, and all God's people said,